We've got one more sin to go. And let me ask you a question. Can any of you tell me which one of the seven deadly sins Jesus was accused of?
Gluttony.
Yes, here we are, gluttony. And when they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, what they had in view is actually an Old Testament law from Deuteronomy chapter 21, which called for the rebellious, gluttonous son to be put to death. When they accused Jesus of being a gluttonous and drunkard son, they're basically saying Jesus ought to be put to death. And this is that law. I want to read this for us to get us started. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I want to read a little bit more for us. I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your grace and fill us with your wisdom. Again, speak to us now. Speak to us words of conviction, but also words of comfort, that we might look to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, that we might look to you as the one who has saved us and rescued us from our sins. Amen. All right, gluttony is typically understood as having to do with diet. And I'm primarily going to deal with gluttony as it relates to food, with eating. But I do want you to understand, just at the outset, you can be gluttonous about anything. And so you can take the things that I will say about food and that kind of thing and apply it to all kinds of other things in life. You can be gluttonous about most anything. But I think the first question really that comes up, in a way, this is sort of the oddest of the seven deadly sins. The first question that comes up in a discussion of gluttony is this: how can there be a sin of gluttony? I mean, isn't this just a case of the church going overboard and becoming legalistic? After all creation is good. It's God's gift to man. 1 Timothy 4, I just read it. It says, those who forbid earthly and bodily pleasures like marriage and certain foods are demonic. To require abstention from certain foods or to forbid people to marry is demonic. God created these things and they're good. They're not to be refused. They are to be received with thanksgiving. Indeed, they are sanctified. They're made holy as we give God thanks for them. Again, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. This is a consistent theme all throughout Scripture. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The earth is the Lord's. It's God's good creation and it's God's good gift to us. In Titus 1:15, Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure." The great theologian Alexander Schmemann is right when he says, "God made man a hungry being. Man was made to eat, and God offers the whole world to him as food. The world is one all-embracing banquet table for man. In Genesis 1, God says, every tree is good for food. Every tree. The whole world is given to man as a gift. Isaiah 25 describes the messianic banquet feast, and it describes it as meat with all kinds of fat, and it describes it as strong drink, as wine and beer. This is a picture of our salvation. And so you read these things and you think, how can there be a sin of gluttony? Again, the most common image, the most common metaphor for the kingdom of God in Scripture is that of a feast, especially a wedding feast. And in fact, that's really not just a metaphor, not just a picture, it's a reality. We see this after the resurrection. Jesus, in his resurrection body, goes on eating and drinking. He continues to feast with his people. And we've given a clue there of what the eternal order of things will be like in God's final new creation. Eating and drinking will be a part of it. And so if you like to eat and drink, and you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you have a lot to look forward to. Man was made to feast, and God's ultimate purpose for us includes feasting on the whole of God's creation. In fact, it's always been the heretics, the Gnostics, and others who have been influenced by paganism and by Greek philosophy who have argued that we have to be abstainers. The church has said we are free from man-made rules and regulations about food and drink. The world is ours to enjoy. Now, it is true. If you look back at Old Covenant Israel, God gave to his chosen people certain dietary laws that restricted their freedom in this area. But Jesus made it clear it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. And in saying this, Jesus cleansed all foods. We have been set free from the dietary bondage of the law. In the New Covenant, there is only one food law, and it is the law of the feast. It is, do this as my memorial. It is the command to celebrate the Eucharist of Christ's body and Christ's blood. That's the only rule we have now regarding food and drink. And just to clarify, even in the, comparatively speaking, more restrictive old covenant, it was relatively more restrictive than the New Covenant, obviously, but even there, Israel's liturgical calendar included 80 feast days each year compared to only one fast day. One fast day on the Day of Atonement, 80 feast days altogether, an 80-to-1 ratio of feasting to fasting. The Bible clearly teaches that we are to feast and celebrate to the glory of God. And so somebody hearing all this might, you know, look at this and say, well, so far from being a sin, it looks like gluttony might be a virtue. Looks like this might actually be a good thing. We're called to live life to its fullest, to thankfully receive whatever God offers to us in creation. I say all this up front to make it really clear what gluttony is not. Again, we don't want any false guilt. We've got enough real guilt, real sin to deal with. We don't need any false guilt to deal with. Gluttony is not enjoying good food and drink. It's not about avoiding nice meals or nice restaurants. It's not about rejecting pleasure and adopting asceticism. It's not about living a minimalist lifestyle. It's not even about being skinny as opposed to a few pounds overweight. Enjoying God's good gifts is not gluttony. We are called by God to live lives of celebration, to live life to its fullest, to enjoy life the way Jesus did. Remember how we started. Gluttony is the only one of the seven deadly sins that Jesus was accused of, and that's because he enjoyed parties and feasting with his friends. And so the people who wanted to accuse him, this was the one thing they could find against him. They accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. I point all of that out to show you gluttony is not what some people think it is. It's not what is often supposed. But then we still have this question, what is gluttony? Where do we draw the lines? And I think Paul helps us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 10, those verses I read. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things build me up. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by any. See, gluttony is actually a sin. And this is a little bit counterintuitive, and really if we had a lot more time, I'd explain this more. But gluttony is a sin that usually can't be identified so much by its violations of the law in some kind of black and white sense. There are exceptions to that, like, say, drunkenness, which is a form of gluttony. But usually this is a sin that's not identified by some kind of black and white application of the law. Rather, it is discerned and recognized by wisdom. I say that's a little bit counterintuitive because we're used to saying it is the law that defines sin for us, and that's still true. But I just want you to see it's a little bit more complex than that when it comes to recognizing the sin of gluttony. In fact, every one of the deadly sins has its opposite virtue. And sometimes people think, and sometimes it's been said, well, the opposite of gluttony must be temperance. You know, it's this moderated self-control. Actually, more traditionally, the opposite virtue of the vice of gluttony is wisdom or prudence. Now, there are two main ways that gluttony shows up as a sin. Boy, I guess I've been talking so much I'm losing my voice a little bit. The first is riotous living, and the second is legalistic living. Let's talk about riotous living first. The glutton goes beyond enjoying what God provides and actually abuses what God provides. And in doing so, he abuses himself and abuses his body. Think about that law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which we read. It's about the rebellious son who is brought to the elders by his parents. He's turned in by his parents, so that's something for you kids to think about. They bring him to the elders, and he's to be put to death. Gluttony, in this sense, is a capital offense. It is no small thing. Proverbs 23 deals with gluttony, verses 19 to 21. It shows us that gluttony leads to poverty. Solomon says, "Hear, my son, and be wise. Do not mix with drunkards or with gluttons, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty." Gluttony is a lifestyle, a way of life that leads to poverty. There is a kind of partying and a kind of celebrating that is good. We just saw that when we talked about feasting in the kingdom of God. It's a kind of partying and a kind of celebrating that's good because it refreshes you. And once you've engaged in this kind of partying and this kind of celebration, you're ready to go back to work. Your batteries have been recharged. You're more productive for having had a time of celebration. You can even think of this week at camp as a week like that, where you're getting your batteries recharged. It's a time of a lot of celebration and a lot of enjoyment. There's a good kind of partying, a godly kind of partying and celebrating. But there's also a kind of partying that crosses the line. And we've got to learn to distinguish godly partying, kingdom of God celebrating, from worldly partying. And in this case, worldly partying involves eating too much or drinking too much. That would be to the point of drunkenness, or I would actually say drinking at all if you're underage illegally. It's living like the prodigal son who wasted what he had on gluttonous and riotous living. It is party as a lifestyle. It's the working for the weekend kind of lifestyle. It is living to party. It's partying as a way of life, and it is a wasteful way of life. It's partying as a way of escape. Escape from the pains of life and from the responsibilities of life. It is partying in a way that numbs you to reality. I've talked about college a good bit this week, because I know for a lot of you that's where you're headed pretty soon. College campuses, you need to know if you don't already, are centers of gluttony. There are places where all kinds of this wrong kind of partying takes place, this kind of gluttonous living. And sometimes, of course, it starts even earlier than college for kids. It can start even in high school or in junior high, but especially college campuses, because people are looking to numb themselves and escape their responsibilities, and they don't have the maturity to party in a godly kind of way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. He says, I won't be mastered by anything. The glutton is one who is mastered by his desires. See, it's not a matter of enjoying God's good gifts with gratitude. That's fine. Gluttony is a matter of selfish enslavement and mind-numbing indulgence. That's gluttony. Paul says it's lawful to enjoy God's creation, but not if it masters us or enslaves us. In this sense, it's kind of like greed. For the glutton, too much is not enough. Gluttony of this sort is seen in the character of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember, I just talked about the Chronicles of Narnia and how each one of these stories profiles one of the seven deadly sins. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you see the sin of gluttony on display. Think about that story. Edmund meets the evil witch, and she lures him in with Turkish delight. And it is the most delightful, most delicious thing he's ever tasted. In fact, he can't get enough of it. And this is actually how she wins his loyalty, so that, so he's such a foolish boy, he doesn't see what's going on. She uses this lure of this Turkish delight to get him to lead her to his siblings. This is how it's told in the story. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight. And as such, anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed to go on eating it till they killed themselves. See, that's what gluttony does to us. In a sense, for the glutton, everything becomes enchanted. You want more and more of it until it finally would kill you. You know, what does Edmund do to get more Turkish delight? He ends up betraying his siblings into the hand of the witch. The Turkish delight mastered him. Paul says that is what must not happen. The Turkish delight controls him. Paul says that's what must not happen. And so gluttony is seen in various kinds of addictions. Food and drug addictions are forms of being mastered by gluttony. And so you can see how gluttony leads to ruin, how it leads to poverty, how it leads to death. It really is a deadly sin. But there's another form of gluttony, and this is being legalistic about food, being too picky or too snobbish. And here, the portions may be a lot smaller, but the obsession with food is just the same. And again, here, there is a fine line. You know, it's great to want to eat healthy. You know, it's great to think about what you eat, to pay attention to that, and to think, okay, I want to try to eat healthy. But healthy eating can become an unhealthy obsession. And this, too, is a form of gluttony. You can be a gluttony when it comes to quantity, but you can also be a glutton when it comes to quality. And so people who have to have their food prepared just their way, just right, or people who have to have just what they want, the way they want it, people who, perhaps without even noticing it about themselves, become very, very demanding, very picky, very difficult to please, people who are overly fussy about food, that's a form of gluttony. Kids are especially prone to this kind of gluttony, for being excessively picky about their food. And what you have to learn is it is gluttonous to impose your preferences on others. If it becomes almost impossible for other people to serve you, to provide for you something to eat, you have to understand that is a form of gluttony. And just as we've seen with these other sins, how they destroy community, this is a way in which gluttony destroys community. It becomes impossible for people to show you hospitality if you're this kind of glutton. Now, I've already talked about the Screwtape letters this week, so you kind of know what that's about, how that works. But in the Screwtape letters, there's actually a place where Screwtape writes to Wormwood about this kind of gluttony. And he calls it the gluttony of delicacy. And he talks about a particular woman who has been lured into this kind of sin. And this is how it is described. It says, she is a positive terror to hostesses and servants, always turning away from what has been offered her, to say with a demure little sigh and a smile, "Oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teensiest, weensiest bit of really crisp toast." Goes on as the letter unfolds to point out what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her. She does not recognize this as gluttony, that her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others, she doesn't recognize it as gluttony. In fact, it goes on to say in the letter, she will be astonished to learn that her whole life is enslaved to this kind of sensuality. She doesn't think of herself as a sensual person at all because she wants such small portions. But actually, this is a kind of sensuality. It is a kind of gluttony. Nothing is good enough. And she doesn't realize what a pain she is to everyone else. This is how William Willimon describes it. He says, "Gluttony is not merely wolfing down large quantities of food. Gluttony is also a matter of being overly concerned about food, fixated on food, rather than just the amount of food. That person who carefully weighs the carbs in her diet, who relentlessly scans the fat content of her portions, who drives across town to buy exclusively organic, looks to me as much like the glutton as the beer-gutted binger at the neighborhood bar. Refinement can produce its own excess in the priggish food expert." And that is exactly right. See, taken to extremes, this kind of gluttony is seen in our culture's obsession with health foods, with various health fads, with various kinds of diet programs. It's almost like for some, dieting has become an alternative religion. And they are as obsessive about their diet as people once were about matters of religion, matters of utmost importance. It's like health foods have become the new sacraments. You know, aerobic instructors or fitness trainers are the new priests. Bishops of health hold ecumenical councils and decide for the rest of us the ideal diet and weight. And instead of going to confessional to confess sins to a priest, we go to Weight Watchers and say, "Forgive me, scale, for I have sinned." See, gluttony may be obsessed with eating or with non-eating. But in the end, it's a way of seeking salvation and happiness through food. It is a way of idolizing food. So the glutton may eat 5 desserts, or he may eat no dessert at all. But in either case, you may have an equal obsession. And that obsession is gluttony. And so, see, taken to extremes like this, this kind of gluttony leads to all kinds of destructive life practices, things like eating disorders, you know, such as anorexia. You might think that the last person who would be a glutton is the anorexic. Not so. There's a food obsession there, a disorder about food, and that is a form of gluttony. It might seem like the inverse or the reverse of gluttony, but actually it's just gluttony popping up in another form. It's the same kind of idolatry. It's the same kind of obsession. So that brings us to the question, what do we do about gluttony? How do we fight against gluttony? How do we fight back? How do we push back against this sin? Well, one, I think, very basic antidote to gluttony is manners, or what used to be called more properly, I think, social graces. Here are some examples. Waiting for the blessing before diving into your meal. So you all begin the meal together after you've given thanks. Serving others at the table first. Eating what is served to you without complaining about it. Not taking the last of something without checking to see if somebody else at the table wants it. You know, there's one Krispy Kreme donut left. You ask and see, does anybody else want that donut? They probably do, so you know where that's going. Chivalrous customs, like if you're having a communal meal, men allowing the women to go ahead of them, or the younger folks allowing the elderly folks to go ahead of them. Cleaning up after yourself as opposed to just leaving a mess everywhere. These kinds of manners, these kinds of social graces really act as curbs on our gluttony because they make us think about other people. They force us to consider others, to put others ahead of ourselves. They force upon us a kind of self-discipline that restrains and curbs our gluttony. Manners are a way of being thoughtful and considerate, putting others' desires above your own, treating others as better than yourself. There's a very Christian basis to our system of manners. When your parents teach you manners, when they teach you basic etiquette, don't think of that as something that's arbitrary. Yes, in one sense you can say it's arbitrary that these customs can vary from culture to culture. But it's not arbitrary. It is truly a way of loving your neighbor and curbing your gluttonous desires. I think one way that you see that our culture is apostatizing, moving away from God, from His truth, from His Word, is that you're seeing manners fall by the wayside. We become a very crass and unmannerly society. And that means we're really becoming a gluttonous society, because what the glutton does is he puts his own desires and his own comforts ahead of others. He wants to be first in line. You know, the glutton is like a pig. He may be a really picky pig in some cases, but he's like a pig. He's got no manners. He thinks of no one but himself. So that's one antidote to gluttony, manners. Another antidote, and here we could say a whole lot more than what I'm going to say, because it's a huge topic in itself, but it's fasting. Fasting can help form in us self-discipline and self-control. It reminds us, if nothing else, that we do not live by bread alone, that our deepest hunger must be for God Himself. When you fast, that's the whole point. Your hunger pangs are to remind you of your true hunger, your ultimate hunger, which must be for God. Reminds you, you don't live by bread alone, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yet another way to counter gluttony in our lives is to learn how to party and celebrate with maturity, to learn how to party like Christians, to learn how to party like disciples of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, actually he's quoting from somebody else, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us bad company corrupts good character. You need to understand that if you hang out with gluttonous people who just live for the weekend, who live to party, you've got to realize that's going to shape you in a negative way. In the long run, if those become your closest friends, you won't be able to resist those influences. You'll be swept up into their gluttony. And so you've got to learn how to party like a Christian and not like a worldling. You've got to learn how to have a good time without crossing that line. For example, without over-drinking or without drinking illegally. You know, those kinds of things. You've got to have certain standards in place. This means you've got to learn self-control. It means you've got to remember what is most important. Augustine, the church father, put it well. He said, take care of your body as if you're going to live forever, and take care of your soul as if you're going to die tomorrow. See, that's a great way to look at life. A great way to look at life. And it puts our partying in perspective. Yes, celebrate. Learn to have a good time. But learn how to do it lawfully in a way that edifies, in a way that will not leave you mastered by something else, something outside of you. Learn to party in a self-controlled kind of way. And finally, remember that Adam and Eve fell through food. They were the original gluttons. I said they were greedy. You know, we've talked about how they violated all these different these deadly sins. They committed these deadly sins in the garden. Well, they also became the first gluttons by eating that forbidden fruit. That was the first act of gluttony. Remember, the devil's bait was food. And there in the garden, they were mastered by their desires. God gave them a food test, and they failed the food test. Their desires got the best of them. They were mastered by those desires. But that's not the end of the story. Because in the fullness of time, God sent another Adam, his son. And his son didn't enter into a plush, glorious, beautiful garden for a food test. His son entered the desert. And there he fasted for 40 days. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us after fasting for 40 days, he was hungry. I bet he was hungry. I'd get pretty hungry too if I went 40 days without eating. I think we all would. Satan comes to Jesus just as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Again, Satan tries to use food as his bait to lure Jesus away from his sacrificial calling. But what does Jesus do? As the new Adam, he doesn't give in. Jesus knew that having a full belly was not more important than being faithful. That being faithful was the ultimate goal, the ultimate reason for living. And so Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He stayed true to his mission. And ultimately he went to the cross. And so now he spread before us the true feast, the feast of all feasts, the feast that is a prelude to the ultimate feast at the end of all things, the Lord's Supper. And that bread and wine, and probably most of you are in churches that take it every week, that bread and wine every week is a victory feast, a victory celebration. We are celebrating Jesus' victory over Satan, over sin, over death. And in that feast, Jesus gives us himself. He gives us himself to feed upon. Jesus himself becomes our food and our drink. He is the true bread of heaven that has come down for us and for the salvation of the world. And when we eat of him, we know we will never hunger again. And his blood is our true drink. And when we take of it, we know we will never thirst again. We know this is the one feast that can satisfy us, that can satisfy our deepest cravings and our deepest hunger forever and ever and ever. Because in that feast, we feast on Jesus himself. And that's the answer to gluttony. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he resisted the devil's temptation. We thank you that he went to the cross for us, that he suffered and died for us. We thank you that he rose again for us. Father, we thank you that now he spreads a victory feast for us every Lord's Day, that we get to partake of that feast. We get to partake of Christ himself through the bread and wine. And Father, as we partake of that feast each week, I pray that you would put our gluttonous desires to death, that we might learn that true satisfaction is found in Christ alone. Help us to look to him and to him alone. In his name we pray.